I was talking with my dad during the week, and we were thinking someday, I know they said that it'd probably be 3 weeks when we'd be back indoors again, but I only heard that once, and I've never heard it again. And frankly, I never really figured they'd keep their timetable anyway. But we were thinking when it cools off a little bit, maybe it'd be fun if we all brought lunch in. And we can't really share with each other legally, but if you want to share with each other under the table, I don't have a problem with that. But what we want to avoid is a Corinthian situation where, you know, some people have much and they're gorging themselves, and others are just watching. But so we want to avoid that. Anyway, we're just thinking we're going to keep an eye on the weather. And when it looks like we have a Sunday where we can encourage people to stay after, share time together over food, possibly sharing food, but again, don't let me know. We'll just keep an eye on the weather and see when we can find a good Sunday for that. This morning, as we prepare for prayer, we've been slowly working our way through the book of Colossians. And Paul's going to say something very interesting. He's going to talk about what's lacking in Christ's affliction. And I want to be very clear. Paul is not talking about our salvation being incomplete. Paul is very specific that Jesus Christ paid the price in full once for all when he died for our sins. And yet, his body was going to have to endure suffering, not his physical body, but the spiritual body, the church, was going to have to endure suffering. And he says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within us." What a tremendous promise this is about the power of Christ in these mere mortal bodies. By the way, it's not COVID, I just have a scratchy throat. Lungs are great. But, and what a privilege it is to live in an age where the mystery that was hidden from ages past has been made known to us. We get to know the mystery that Christ in you, the hope of glory. And with that, we want to unite our hearts in prayer. Special thing to be praying about this week. I want to pray for Hannah Evie. She's leaving for college. Oh, kids. Kids, go away. I forgot about Children's Church. But we do want to pray for Hannah Evie. She's leaving for Cedarville, Ohio on Wednesday to begin her college career. And so if you could remember her in your prayers, that would be wonderful. It's good to see Annalisa back. Gave us a scare. But we're glad to see you.
Gave me a scare.
Yeah. Well, yeah, we hate to be the only one scared, but I hate to see another person scared by the same token. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for the testimony of Paul, that he was willing to take affliction for the purpose of the gospel. And Lord, this isn't something that humans come by naturally. This is a supernatural work that you did in his heart to prepare him for this, to give him the willingness to suffer, the strength to endure. And so, Lord, we're very grateful for examples that you have raised up. We're grateful for the message that he carries. Lord, for thousands of years, this message was not understood. Even today, when we look at John chapter 10, we're going to remind ourselves that this message was not understood even by the most notable scholars of Jesus' day. They completely missed the point. But Father, in this day, you have made known to us the mystery that God provided all that was needed so that we might be saved. That Jesus Christ died to pay the price in full. That he rose from the dead. that he ascended into heaven, and even today he is praying for the saints. Lord, we thank you that we have a Savior, a sympathetic high priest, who intercedes on our behalf, who sustains and gives help, that we might walk in obedience and strength. And we thank you for the other mystery that is mentioned here, not just the message of the gospel, but the result of the gospel is that when we accept Christ Jesus as Savior, it is Christ in us, and he is our hope of glory. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that Christ is present, for the indwelling ministry of the Spirit, who is our promise, our guarantee of eternal life, our source of strength when temptation abounds. Lord, we thank you that your power is made manifest in people who are weak. Lord, we thank you for the power of Christ that is at work when we share the gospel, because that means that the result is not just on us and our abilities, but the real power resides in the strength of your word and the might of the Holy Spirit who ministers conviction. And we're grateful for that. This morning as we open up John, we pray that your strength would be evident in us as you challenge our hearts. There's much for which we can be comforted in this section. But Lord, we are reminded that those that have every spiritual advantage, it does not guarantee a spiritual result. And so we pray that we would be very teachable, moldable by your Spirit in this day. We do want to lift up Hannah today as she's getting ready to journey to Ohio. Lord, we ask that you give safety in travel. We pray for not just physical safety during the flight, but also, Lord, I know a lot of people are concerned about flying because of disease, and we just ask, I'm not even sure about the mode of travel, but Lord, you know what it is. And we just pray that you would give safety, that you'd protect from virus or any other germ. Lord, that you would help her as she begins her academic career to have great harmony with her roommate, that you would help her as she's making a transition from high school into college, that would go smoothly. Lord, we pray that as she's away from home, that you would give comfort and really good friends and strength to her during that time. Help us to be an encourager to her, even from a distance. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I appreciate some of you moving forward, but I still feel like I'm way too far away from you. So I'm going to preach from the dirt. It's all right, we came from dust. I'd ask you, if you would, to turn to John chapter 10. I'd like to finish that chapter. This has got a wonderful theological mystery for us that probably a lot of people have never thought about. But as we get into this passage, we're dealing with the issue of justice. And we have a group of people that believe that they are going to administer justice, and even in the best of circumstances, justice is somewhat suspect. For instance, we have a great justice system, do we not?
Yes.
The right thing always happens?
No.
Yeah. First word that came to my mind when I thought about that was OJ. The other thing that I always think about when I think about the justice system and the imperfection is my dad was on a jury once, and everyone thought that the man was guilty. But there were several that didn't want to come back with a guilty verdict, because if they did that, he would have a criminal record the rest of his life. And we're not going to deal with that level of compassion today. This is the opposite extreme. Dad read from the text earlier, and it really just divides into two really neat sections. Number one is the reaction against Jesus' statement. And to understand the reaction, we just have to step back a little bit and remember what preceded this point. And if you were here, hopefully you remember everything. I need a different music stand.
Use mine.
All right. No, maybe not. I had a leaf fall on my Bible, and it was just enough to push everything down. All right. So last week, thank you, sir. Last week, as we were looking at the text, Jesus was cornered, actually surrounded by his opponents, theological opponents. And they said to him, how much longer are you going to keep us in suspense? Please tell us if you're the Christ or not. And what was Jesus' response? I already told you. See, the problem wasn't with the information that they had been given. The problem was they did not want to believe. They did not like what they had been given. This is typical of human nature. Talking with Dad, we both have experienced this, where someone came and they said, I need some counsel, and we talked with them, and we said, you know, it may not hurt to get talk to someone else, get another opinion. They said, no, you said what we wanted to hear. That's what we do. The other day, we were reading Jeremiah, if you're on the annual reading schedule, and Jeremiah said, you keep piling up teachers who say what you want to hear. That is our nature. And Jesus did not say what the Pharisees wanted to hear. Jesus did not commend them for their righteousness. In fact, he gave scathing indictments for their lack of righteousness. He didn't commend them for their handling of the word. Rather, he commend them for their handling of the word. He condemned them for the way they just latched onto certain sections and ignored the rest of God's revelation. He didn't commend them for their righteousness, but condemned them for their public display and all that was going on. Jesus was not saying what they wanted to hear, and that did not sit well. And he talked about a righteousness that exceeded anything that they could produce. It should not have been news to them, because Isaiah talked about the righteousness that we produce. The value of the righteousness we produce is filthy rags. And just think really disgusting infectious bandages, if you really want the picture or the nuance of that word. These were the bandages that were used for lepers. That's the best we can produce. And so Jesus told them that the problem is not the lack of information. You've ignored my words, and you've ignored my works. But then at the very end, he said something, and he says, I and my Father are one. And what we're going to see is their reaction to that statement. Now remember, the word one means not just united in purpose or alike. I was thinking, I've been putting some pictures on the wall in my new study, and one of the pictures I put in there were the Blue Angels. And I got to tell you, the Blue Angels are crazy, right? But they really function as one, but they're not one. Each one is a different person with a different personality. The word that Jesus uses here for one, and the case that he uses, means they're one in essence. They're co-eternal. They're co-sovereign. They're co-authoritative. And even though Jesus was taking on a role as a servant, he was still the authoritative God of the universe. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is one with the Father in every respect. And what we see is their reaction, verses 31 and following. The Jews picked up stones to stone him, and Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent to the world, you are blaspheming, because I said that I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And so as you look at the reaction, first of all, you see they're incited. They are mad as can be. And we have two pieces of evidence from that. You might say it looks like one, but actually there's two in here. The first one is that they picked up stones. Now, this speaks to their intent to stone him. But something kind of interesting takes place here. Our English word, or our English Bible, makes it look like they were there, Jesus spoke, they just started picking up rocks for the purpose of pelting him. That word for picked up stones is not a word that means just to lift up. It means to bear or to carry over a distance. And so you have to remember where they are. They're in the temple, and they're on this porch, which is pretty much like our modern-day sidewalk, not quite as sturdy or durable, but it's very much like a sidewalk, and they're on a sheltered area in the temple grounds. And there was temple construction going on because Herod was very anxious to try to subdue or to pacify the Jewish people who were there. And so he made it his goal to make things a little more palatable for them. And so they were actually building auxiliary buildings for the temple. But the idea is they couldn't just stoop down and pick up a rock. They actually had to go somewhere, and they had to carry them. And so you see their intent, but you also see the intensity that is there, because they wanted to stone Jesus, and the word for stone here means to overwhelm with rocks. It's a very colorful word. We've seen how this works in other passages, notably in the book of Acts, chapter 7. We see them overwhelming Stephen with rocks, and they killed him. And that was the intention here. They wanted to kill Jesus right then and there on that day. And so you see their intensity in the fact that they had to go and get the rocks with which to do it. I tend to think that this was somewhat organized because they had surrounded Jesus in the first place, and my theory was they surrounded him because twice Jesus had escaped from their attempts to kill him. He just passed through their midst. I'm guessing they probably left about every other person there. Make sure he doesn't go anywhere. They went to get the rocks. They bore them over to the place where Jesus was. You also see their intensity in the fact that what they were doing was in and of itself illegal. See, first of all, in their nation, no one could be executed without a trial. They were willing to bypass that. They were setting themselves up as judge, jury, and executioner right there in that moment. The second reason this is illegal, it was against their law, but it was also illegal because it was against Roman law. The Romans forbid the Jews from executing anyone. And Acts chapter 7, when they stoned Stephen, that was a violation of the Roman law. Later, when they tried to kill Paul with rocks in Lystra, outside of Derbe, that was also against the law. The Romans did not allow the Jewish people to do that. That's why later, when you get to the Gospels, they go for the crucifixion, because that was a Roman punishment done at the hands of the Romans, and they understood that if they were to publicly kill Jesus, they themselves would be indicted and possibly killed themselves. But when spiritual anger is at work, the rules are very seldom followed. And I love what Jesus does in verses 32 and 33. We move from seeing how the leaders were incited to really we see the leaders indicted through Jesus' words. I got to tell you, I think verse 32 makes the case that there is such thing as sanctified sarcasm. And that gives me great encouragement, because I was born with a sarcastic streak whiter than my spine. And it really unfolds in two sections. First of all, the question. Secondly, the answer, where Jesus just says, hey, I've shown you many good works. For which one of those are you stoning me? I love that question. You know, and they could kind of rifle through in their minds. Well, let's see. He fed us. Well, we can't stone him for that. He did raise some people from the dead. Actually, at this point, two people had been raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter and an unnamed man, the son, the only son of a widow. Well, we can't stone him for that. He made a lame man walk. Better not stone him for that, although they tried earlier. He made a blind man see. And they probably could have rifled through this whole list. But I love this. And what I love about this is he says, I've done these works how? By the Father. I've done many good works by the Father's power, by his authority, by his permission. For which one of these works are you trying to execute me now? And what I really love about this is when they answer, they never really give a direct answer. They never even quibble, hey, those works weren't from God. They don't even have that argument. They don't even try to come up with a reason for something he did. And you have to remember that the last two miracles that John recorded were done when? Anyone remember? They had one thing in common. They took place on the same day of the week. They took place on the Sabbath, on Saturday. Remember, the Sabbath was Saturday. We get to worship on Sunday. I read a story from a guy. They were bursting at the seams. They had three morning services, and so they said, we can't add another service in the morning. We'll add one on Saturday. And someone came up and says, you're supposed to worship on the Sabbath. In the eyes of the leaders, Jesus' last two works had been done on a sacred day. And it was a work that they were attributing to Satan, in part because he did it on the Sabbath and the method that he used. They don't even try to second guess his actions. Instead, what they do is they say, we're stoning you for blasphemy. So there's the charge. Here's the case. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Two things about this are really important. Number one is they affirm the humanity of Jesus. That's very, very important. Later, shortly after this time, there were going to be a group of people that said, Jesus didn't actually come to the world. He didn't actually grow up. He didn't physically die. Jesus was just a phantom, so to speak. And this is called Gnosticism. And so there was no real physical death. There was no real physical burial. There was no real resurrection. It was just sort of an image that we saw, a mind trick. They affirm the humanity of Jesus. Second thing is they affirm his claim to deity. And this is so important. And again, I go back to a story I shared with you a couple of chapters ago where a guy called up and says, I want to know why you think Jesus is God. He never claimed to be God. Would you look at the text? The people who were listening to him understood that he claimed to be God. And he notices Jesus doesn't say, I never said that. They got exactly the point that Jesus was trying to make. And this is why they were angry. And in verses 34 through 38, Jesus points out their inconsistency. Number one, their position was inconsistent with the Word of God. And this is where it gets a little bit technical. How many of you read verse 34 along with my dad and I and thought, what is he saying there? Well, let me tell you what he's saying. It actually goes back to the book of Psalms, they're not chapters. Each one is an individual psalm. Forgot which music stand I was dealing with. Let's go back to Psalm 82. This is a psalm written by Asaph, inspired by God. And my page turned, so I can't find where I'm supposed to be. And notice, as we look at this psalm, the speaker is God. So this is a direct inspiration, direct revelation to Asaph from God's point of view, God's words. And it reads like this. God takes a stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. And so he's pulling right out of Psalm 82, where God says to man, I'm making you gods, or you are gods. What does God mean by that? Well, it's something that happens in very limited fashion, where and there's actually only two places in Scripture, right here in Psalm 82, and then also in the book of Exodus, when God is preparing Moses to stand before Pharaoh. And one of the things that he says to Moses as he's getting Moses ready is, listen, I'm going to make you a god before Pharaoh. Because Moses was going to be given a message from God. He was going to be acting on direct instruction from God. He was going to execute judgment in the name of God through the power of God. And God said that is one of these limited cases where I am making you a god before this man. And that's really the same thing that's at work at Psalm 82. God has raised up another group of people. And some people have tried to say this is angels. There were no angels in the midst of Israel. This is a reference, I believe, to the judges throughout the book of Judges. And God raised the judges up to be leaders. And he raised them up to point the people to righteousness. He gave them godly message. He gave them judgments. He gave them power. And in some cases, he gave them supernatural power. Samson was endowed with tremendous human strength. And in the same way, he would be a god among men. Because he was operating in the strength of God, and he was given the message from God, a commission from God to do the work of God. Gideon did a miraculous work. Now, he didn't perform miracles like some people did in the Old Testament, but think about it. He took on one of the largest armies of his day, and all they had for weapons were flashlights and noisemakers. That was it. And they routed them. And he became a god. In fact, God gave the enemy a dream saying, he saw the crumbling of his power. And his workers said, hey, that's God. He's raised up Gideon. And God's going to take that. And so God refers to these servants that he gave a message, power, and commission. And he says, you are gods among men. He's not ascribing to them deity, but he's affirming the fact that they are to walk in the strength of the deity. Now, quick test. How did these men do with their commission? Let's take Samson, for example. How well did Samson represent God? Not particularly well. And that's why this passage, Psalm 82, is an indictment of these men that had so much from God, and they chose to use it on themselves. And because of that, God says, I'm judging, though, even though I raised you up as gods among men. So Jesus cites the Old Testament passage where God uses the word God for mere men. The second thing that he does is he shows the credibility of that passage. I love this next phrase because then he says, and you know, and this is from verse 35, Scripture cannot be broken. In other words, this is God's authoritative, inerrant, eternal word. And you can't change it. In another passage, Jesus says, the word of God is going to stand. Every little jot and tittle is what it used to say in my translation. And these were just pin marks that very tiny in size, but very important in impact because they would change a letter from a B sound to a P sound or other several letters. I won't give you all the Hebrew examples. But it would change the whole meaning of a word. And he's saying, so the smallest pen stroke that is a part of the word of God will remain because God's word is eternal. And the problem with these men wasn't that they didn't know Scripture, it was they would not bow to the authority of Scripture. They did not want to embrace the entire counsel of God's word, but wanted to pick and choose the areas where they themselves could excel and ignore the parts of Scripture that would prove them wrong. I hate to say it, but it's still a tendency that we have today. We like to pick the leaders that support what we want to hear. Let me just give you a quick example. We're in the middle of a very contentious presidential election. When you pick your commentators, do you pick people who support your point of view or who differ from your point of view for the most part? Most of us are drawn to the people that what? That agree with us. With the disease. Do you listen to the doctors that say what you want to hear, or the doctors that say things that you don't want to hear? I don't know about you, but I listen more to the ones that say the things that I want to hear. And that's okay with some things. But it's not okay with Scripture. Because this is the standard by which we will be judged. We need to know, we need to learn, we need to obey every principle and precept that is for today. Now, I want to be clear. There are some Old Testament precepts. Christ fulfilled the Old Testament law. And so some of these things have passed. I think especially of some of the punishments. We don't stone rebellious children today. If we did, we'd probably have fewer of them. But that was an instruction given to Israel to keep Israel pure. We don't offer sacrifices today because Christ fulfilled all of that requirement. We are no longer subject to the dietary laws because God says that's been withdrawn in the book of Acts. Thou shalt not murder is affirmed in both the Old and the New Testament. In fact, I would argue that not only are we not to murder, we're not to be angry or to hate. And we just can't latch on to the parts of the Word of God where we're strong. We need to make sure that we allow God's Word to confront us everywhere. We need to make sure that what we believe because it's in Scripture, not because someone told it to us. The Bereans were considered noble. Why? Because they listened to teachers and they looked at the Word of God and they said, okay, those match up. We like this teacher because he's true to Scripture. He may not have been comfortable to hear, but he was true to the Word of God. So there's a citation from the Old Testament. There's the credibility of the Old Testament. And the third thing then is Jesus separates himself, or I guess I would say contrast himself with these other men. Because he says, you know, these were just ordinary guys. And by the way, some people have used this verse where Jesus quoted from Psalm 82, and they said, well, see, Jesus wasn't teaching his deity. He was just teaching that he was a man that was endued with power from God. First of all, that's completely out of character with the rest of the book. Secondly, the Jews knew exactly what he was saying, and they wouldn't buy that argument. Third thing is, Jesus then is going to differentiate himself in verse 36 from these mere men, who were men who were called gods. He's going to differentiate them from himself, who is God, doing the will of God. And he does that in a couple of different ways. First of all, he talks about how he is consecrated. This is a very unique word. The second thing is that he was sent into the world. And that word sent means that there was a pre-existence here. From time to time, my mom and dad would send me to the store to pick up something. My mom and dad never sent me to the store to pick up something before I was born, though. I went with mom sometimes, but I was never sent, right? Because I didn't exist until I was conceived. Jeremiah, we just read about Jeremiah's call. And God says, when you were conceived, I filled you. I gave you this power. I prepared you to be a spokesman for my people. Remember that verse, those of you that are reading this? Right? But Jeremiah did not exist until he was conceived, and God began that work in him. Jesus Christ has existed from eternity past. And that word sent implies with it that he existed, was then delivered to this earth as a baby, but he had an eternity of existence before he came to this world. This differentiates him from the prophets. None of the prophets lived before they were conceived. Only Jesus did. In fact, one of my favorite song lines ever was from Michael Card. He was writing about the incarnation of Christ when he came to this world. And he said that it was a mother who was made by her own child, as in reference to Mary. Very, very interesting thought. But nobody made Jesus. God has always been. He was consecrated, set apart by the Father from everyone and anything else. He was sent to this world. And then he looks at the sentence here and he says, you're blaspheming because I say that I'm the Son of God. And he's going, guys, you need to look at Scripture, because what I'm saying is right in line with Scripture. In fact, I want to show you I'm better than those guys that God called gods, because the Father sent me from heaven. Second thing is their anger was inconsistent with the works from God. And it's kind of interesting because he basically acknowledges, you've ignored everything that I've said. You've chosen not to believe it. Okay, let's ignore my words for just a minute. Even if you can't believe my words, look at the works. Because these works came from the Father. And if you can't believe what I'm saying, you should believe what you're seeing. Because you have seen things happen here that no mere man could do. And I would argue in particular, the placement here is very important, because the last miracle that Jesus did is the one miracle that never appears anywhere else in Scripture, the Old Testament, where he opened the eyes of the blind. And he's saying, even if you can't believe what I say, make sure you look at what I've done, because what I've done, these are works from God. This is why God sent me. And so he looks at the works as proof of his deity. He looks at the works as proof of his unity with God. And he says, these works, they give you evidence of something, and that is this. If you look at what I do, you should know and you should understand that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. And there's this harmony, this unity that is resident in the Trinity that should be evidenced by the works that Jesus did. Now, something kind of interesting here is he uses two words. He says you should know and you should understand. What's the difference between the two? Well, knowledge happens here. Understanding happens in the heart. So you'll intellectually get it, but your heart will be changed by this knowledge. Someone once said that the hardest distance to traverse is the 18 inches between the head and the heart. And what's kind of interesting too is the word growing, or the word knowledge and the word understanding, these are both active indicative verbs, which means that they're imperfect, which means there's a work that begins. When you look at my works and you see all the things that I've done, The fact that I fed you, the fact that, that I raised the dead, the fact that I gave sight to the blind, I brought the lame to his feet. When you look at those things, if there's a starting point, you say, okay, I recognize those works. That is the beginning of a knowledge and an understanding that will be progressive in growth. In other words, he's talking about saving faith. And what's really interesting is when you look at how they responded to his miracles in the past, you can see evidence of the hardness of heart that is resident in these people. I mean, after all, he fed 5,000. What was the next thing they said to him? Well, we'd like to believe that you're the Christ, but we really need to see something of a sign. Can you impress us with an act? I liked what Jesus said. Basically, it was, you're not asking for a sign, you're asking for more free food. I see a lot of people doing the same thing today. Even when Jesus was on the cross, I think it's fascinating that you have a hardened Roman centurion. Actually, let's start with Pilate. You have Pilate who sees Jesus' innocence and the leader's jealousy. And you have a centurion where he just looks at all that's going on in the background. And when Jesus dies, what was his confession? Truly, this is the Son of God. While all this was taking place and the centurion was being convinced that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, you have the people saying, hey, we need to see a sign. Why don't you come down from that cross and then we'll believe you. The hardness of the heart is off the chart. And it's really demonstrated in that last verse in the section, the leader's insolence, where it says, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Two things I just put down in my notes as I was studying this. Number one is their determination is evident. Here is the group, and they changed a little bit. In verse 31, what were they trying to do? Well, they were trying to kill him. When you get down to verse 39, things have changed a little bit, and they've cooled their jets somewhat, but not a lot, because then they're saying, okay, we can't kill him here on the temple steps. Let's take him in. Let's arrest him. You also see that not only was their determination evident, but their determination was frustrated by Jesus' escape. It's not described exactly what happened here. Here's what I do know from the text. They had Jesus surrounded. It really should have been pretty easy to take in one man. And yet somehow Jesus just disappears here. Somehow he ends up without them laying a hand on him. Personally, I'd love to see the replay of this when we get to heaven, but I don't know if we'll have that option. You know, exactly how did this happen that Jesus was able to evade the arrest from a mob? What really is interesting is this is the last of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. But it's not the end of his ministry. And when I say ministry, I think teaching ministry. In verses 40 through 42, we just have some follow-up details. When I was a kid, there used to be a couple of TV shows that we liked mysteries in our house. And they would have scene one, scene two, scene three, and they had the epilogue. This is our epilogue. Starting in verse 40, he went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him. And they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Think of the contrast that's being set up for us. Where was Jesus in 31 through 39? In the temple, the heart of Jerusalem, the heart of their worship system, the place where the priests were serving and the leaders were leading, the place that should have had every spiritual advantage by way of preparation. It was the place where they had most of the scrolls that belonged to the people of the day. The word of God was abundant there as much as it was anywhere. Now, don't get me wrong, they've never had as many copies of Scripture available to them as we do to us. But the concentration of Scripture was there. They had all the high-powered teachers. If there had been radio and TV ministries, they would have been headquartered out of Jerusalem. every advantage was there. And what was the result? Stubbornness. So Jesus goes basically to what we would call the sticks. Or trying to think of some of the other names we would use for these remote locations. Boonies, that's a good one. He went away across the Jordan to a place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him and they said, John did no sign. But everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. As I look at this, I just noted the remoteness of this relocation. Jesus goes across the Jordan River to a barren place where nobody in their right mind wanted to go. I think a big part of this was going to be a time of intense training for the disciples. I think part of this was because Jesus knew the hostility of the climate against him, and he knew it was not yet his time to lay down his life. And so he wants to stay away from Jerusalem until it is the right time in the Father's will for him to die. Nobody wanted to live in this area. John's ministry location was described to us as a wilderness in the other Gospels. Not much plant life, not much shade. I don't know about you, but I am so grateful for shade right now. None of the comforts of home were there. But look at the responsiveness to Jesus in this relocation. Many came to him. So first of all, we have a crowd. And what I love about this is, these are not the leaders. These are not the elite. These are not the priests. These are the outcasts. And they're going to Jesus. And would you look, secondly, at their conviction? Because it says, and John did no signs. They said, John didn't do any signs. But everything that John said about this man was true. And I love the contrast here, because what was the constant cry of the leaders? Show us a trick. Give us some proof. And Jesus made it very clear in the last section, I have given you all kinds of proof. And yet you still refuse to believe. You won't believe what I say. You won't believe what you've seen. And yet these people are out there and they're listening to Jesus. And just because of the persuasiveness of his preaching, his use of the word of God. And one of the things that when you look at Jesus preaching, they are full of Old Testament quotes. Sermon on the Mount, a lot of Old Testament quotes. And then just really practical application that flows from it. And they look at this and they said, hey, John never did a sign for us. There were no miracles from John. John was a spectacle, but he was not a miracle worker. And yet they were convinced because of what John had said about Jesus. And they looked at him and they said, everything he said is true. There's no record of miracles in this place by Jesus. And yet they looked at him and they said, he is the real thing. Why is it that these cast-offs could see Christ, but the elites couldn't? I would argue to you because it's because they spent all their time in the Word of God educating themselves but never being changed by it. They read the law and never saw their imperfection. They just saw a contest. How can we one-up the others? I would submit to you that it is the academic pursuit of knowledge without the humility of character that leads to transformation. Yesterday, I spent time with the men at breakfast, and we looked at a passage, and I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy 4 for just a minute. 1 Timothy was written to a leader. I'm going to start in verse 11, although the part that I most want to highlight is at the very end of the chapter. I like to get the running start. I don't like to pull things out of context. Prescribe and teach these things, speaking of the basic principles of the gospel. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourselves and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. And I love this because he's saying, Timothy, stick to the main message of Scripture. Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. Don't get caught up in side arguments. Don't get caught into foolish things. The next one doesn't apply to a lot of us because he says, don't let people look down on your youth. Most of us are past that point. Right? But be an example. And he says, make sure that you give lots of time in your ministry to the teaching and the exhortation of Scripture. But Timothy, don't you dare preach that word unless you pay very close attention to your own heart first. And this was what was lacking in the leaders of Jesus' day. They loved to be teachers without being godly. And the more time they gave to this, the harder their hearts got. Jeremiah talked about it as being fallow ground. It just got packed and packed and packed and packed until the Word of God had no impact on it. They never saw the holiness of God. They never saw the hideous nature of their own sin. And their hearts were so hard they could read the Word of God and all the indictments that were in it and actually feel better about themselves than they should have. In a word, actually more than one word, but the key word is they were not teachable. They were not moldable. There was absolutely no humility. Men and women, when we look at the Word of God, we need to see the greatness of God in the text. We need to see our insignificance and our frailty in the text. It should be a humbling experience. We just read about Josiah a few weeks ago. I love the way when he saw the Word of God, he was so broken by the Word of God, he was ashamed of what he'd become, and he reduced himself to sackcloth and ashes and went into mourning, because here the leader of the land says, I have fallen short. We need to be men and women who admit we have fallen short. And I will tell you that I think that in conservative circles, we probably run a higher risk of being hard of heart than anyone else. We've been saved for a long time, and we forget how undeserving we were. We forget how needy we still are. And we read text and we say, well, I know this already. Look at it with fresh eyes. Ask God to give you fresh eyes. Years ago, there was I think it was cornflakes. Taste them again for the first time. That needs to be our mindset. Was it cornflakes? I don't like cornflakes. Whatever it was. I thought it was a great slogan. Look at Scripture with fresh eyes. Don't assume you know everything in the text. I'm going to guarantee you, no matter how many times you've read it, you don't. Sometimes I feel very stupid because texts that I've read for 50 years all of a sudden start making sense. And I see things that I didn't know that was in there. I don't use the word stupid a lot, but as individuals, we need to feel stupid a little more often. Because oftentimes it means that we're not looking closely enough at the Word of God. When you read His Word, never forget that God is a consuming fire. And we really deserve to be in a fire. But by His mercy and by His grace, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we are allowed to escape that wrath of God. We have more Scripture than they did. Our level of accountability is higher. There was a crowd. There was conviction. And then there was confession. And many believed in Him there. I love that word believe because it's another one of those imperfect verbs, which means it's a one-time act with continual results. In other words, they were really saved. They were changed. When you look at the openness of your heart, be honest, do you resemble the leaders or these outcasts on the other side of the Jordan River? Are you moved by God's Word on a regular basis, or have you become indifferent to it because you've gotten so familiar with Him and His Word that you think you know it all? That's the challenge that's given to us. I love the look at God's mercy as Jesus gives them a couple of different ways to look at the truth. There's a great book. Spurgeon has a book called All of Grace. And basically, I forget how many chapters it is. I think it's 12 or 13. And each one is just a different way of describing salvation. It's like he's saying, you know, if you didn't get it the first time, let me explain it to you this way. Now let me explain it to you this way. All these different looks at just this basic gift of salvation. In a lot of ways, I think he took his cue from what Jesus did. Listen, I told you the truth, but you don't believe it. Look at my works. You know, and he's just trying to direct them multiple ways. And I love the patience and the grace of God here. Oh, it ought to warm our hearts. It ought to encourage us to want to draw closer, to become greater in our understanding and knowledge. But I fear too often we're like the people in the temple instead of the people at the Jordan. Father, we would just ask that you would examine or allow us, that we would allow you to examine and expose our hearts. Are we entrenched, comfortable in our godliness, or are we continually recognizing that though we have been recipients of your grace, we are still not deserving? Lord, I pray that we would be very open before you, that we might be teachable, moldable, that we will hear your voice convicting. Lord, that we will respond to that conviction with confession and change rather than digging in our heels. Make us like the ordinary people and not like the elite. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.